First Kings, we are in chapter 15. So we are moving right along. First Kings, chapter 15. So again, if you have a Bible with you, I do invite you to open with me. Find your place there. If you don't, we'll put the words in a little bit on the screen. You can follow there also. First Kings 15. If someone at the end of your life were to write one or two sentences, that's all, summarizing the most important thing about you, what would they write? You thought about that? Or what would you want them to write? What would you want them to write? The thing you want to be most known for. I hope you think about that some. I think it's good to think often of our soon coming death. It may sound morbid, but I think we should. The legacy that we will leave. What will really matter on that day? What do we want to be known for? In the book of Kings, the author, the narrator, does something like this for almost every king of Israel and Judah. A one or two line summary of the most important aspect of their reign. We'll see these punctuate really all of the rest of Kings. You're going to get to see this repetition over and over. What others have called these regal formulas. That is, they are stereotypical summaries that the author gives to evaluate the kings of Judah and Israel. And we'll see that this is going to provide a lot of the rhythm of this book, the rhythm and rhetorical effect of this book, these regal formulas that will keep showing up. It's kind of a standard. They use almost a standard formula when the king becomes a king, the ascension of the king to the throne. They talk of the date, they'll give the date of the ascension to the throne, and they always synchronize that with the other king in the north or in the south. Normally they'll give his age, the length of his reign. In the case of the kings in the south, the Judah kings, they give his mother's name. It's interesting. And then a theological appraisal, a one or two sentences summarizing the most important thing about each of these kings. If you look, we saw the first of these back in chapter 14. This was last week, but I'll put it on the screen for you. Back chapter 14, this is verses 21 and 22, about Rehoboam, that king of the south, the son of Solomon. It says this in verse 21. Here's one of these formulas. Now, this one differs a little bit. I'll show you that. But it says, now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which Yahweh had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name, and his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. It's part of this formula when the king becomes a king. Now here it's not synchronized with the northern king, Jeroboam, because their kingdoms or their kingship started at the same time. So we're given his age, the length of his reign, his mother's name. That's interesting. I didn't mention this last week, but his mother's name is given at the beginning and the end. Naamah the Ammonitess, the pagan Ammonitess. That's Solomon's sin again. Cast a shadow over these chapters and everything. Rehoboam is going to follow in the footsteps of his mother there in his idolatry. And then the summary, a little bit different this time, verse 22, and Judah, instead of just Rehoboam, Judah did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all their fathers had done with the sins which they had committed. Here it's all of Judah, because Rehoboam is kind of the foundation for how all of Judah is going to go. From here on out, it'll be the specific kings, but here it's all of Judah is steeped right from the beginning into idolatry. So we saw that. So those are one of those standard formulas. And then, to end their reign, the writer gives kind of another standard formula. So if you just skip down there to the end, this is the last thing we saw. It says in verse 29, And you'll see these repeated. When they come to the throne, there's a standard formula. And when they die, here's kind of the other formula. It says, now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers, and they buried and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And here it is again. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And Abijam, his son, became king in his place. So here's that standard formula. And what I want you to see in that, because we're going to see it over and over and over again. You might get tired of these kind of formulas that the author uses to mark the ascension and the death of these kings. But do you see what he says there in verse 29? Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did. There's a lot more that he did. Aren't they written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Yes, they are. Now, that book of Chronicles is not the Chronicles that's in our Bible. Don't miss those up. This is just, these are the annals of the kings. They had historic records, lengthy annals that they would keep of everything, the major activities and comings and goings of each king. And they would add to these, the Chronicles of the King. This is our author. Now, remember, our author, I think, is one author writing this book of Kings, and I think he's also writing Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. He is writing during the exile. Remember, he's writing a few hundred years from here. He's writing during the exile, and his first audience, the first readers of the book, are those who are in Babylon in exile. Always keep that in mind as we read through this. The first readers were those sitting in exile. So he's writing, and he's compiling a history, but more than a history. So he's using sources. He names three of them. One of these is the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Another one is the book of the Kings of the North. And then another one are the Annals of Solomon. He uses three different sources for his material. But notice, he says, I am very selective. If you want to read about all the other achievements they did, just go look it up. It's in the footnotes. You can read all you want about this. This is what I want you to see. There's a lot of other stuff I could say about these kings. I am writing the most important thing. I am giving the summary evaluation, really, of these kings that is most important. The author is really not interested in just history. He's really not interested in just the king's achievements. You know, his military achievements, his political achievements, they're all there in those annals. You can read those. That's not my interest. Which means the book of Kings is not merely a history. This is not really just a history. This is not just a history book. It has history. Selective. He is selecting, he is shaping, and he is formulating it so that we get the main thing. In fact, did you know, in the Hebrew Bible, which has the same books we do, but they're in a different order in the Old Testament, the Kings is part of the former prophets. It's not considered a history book at all. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings are the former prophets. And then they're followed by what we think of the writing prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the 12. This is a prophetic book. That is, this is God's word on display and being declared here. This is very instructive for us. He's not just interested in giving us history for history's sake. He wants us to see the main point, what is most important. And for the kings, what the author is going to do time and time again. I know you're going to get tired of these formulas, but pay attention to them. Because he is going to give you what is most essential, namely the worship and covenant faithfulness or unfaithfulness of the king. That's what's most important in God's perspective. That's what really matters. That's the one or two lines at the end of their life that really matters. How would you want that written for you? How is it written for these kings? So I introduce you to those regal formulas here because we're going to start seeing them now over and over again. But we want to jump in here to chapter 15 now with the next king and kings of Judah and Israel. Remember the context, just in case you're new, you haven't been here, where are we at in this part of the story of Kings? The people of God, Israel, are in the land, the promised land. They've had a long history in this land, but they're at the point now where they have kings reigning. But sadly, the nation has been divided. Divided into two nations. What will be called Israel from now on is in the north 10 tribes, and Judah, the main tribe in the south, along with some of Benjamin. And the reason for that division was God's judgment for Solomon's sin. The great King Solomon, who reigned 40 years over a united nation, because of his sin at the end of his life into idolatry, this is God's chastisement, his discipline, his judgment that he said, I'm going to tear the kingdom to you, but not all of it. I'll keep Judah. So now we have a divided or split nation, and this is the way it's going to continue for the next hundreds of years in their history. This is not going to change. The opening scene, this is what we just finished in chapters 12, 13, 14. The opening scene is of those first two kings of the divided nations. Jeroboam in the north, Israel, now the nation of Israel, and Rehoboam, whom I just mentioned, we just read about in the south in Judah, the son of Solomon. And what we learned here in that opening scene in those last chapters is that these two kings set the trajectory for the rest of their history. They set the trajectory and the inevitable demise of both these nations. It's really sad. That is, what we learned right at the beginning is that both nations are entrenched in idolatry. They have a penchant for idolatry. It's part of the human condition. And we see it show up right at the beginning of the split of these nations. Now, saw the opening scene. Beginning in chapter 15, the narrative pace quickens. It will quicken quite a bit. Just compare it like this. Chapters 1 through 11 was Solomon, one king. Chapters 1 through 11 was all about Solomon. Chapters 12 through 14, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, those first two kings of the divided nation. Chapters 15 and 16, we're going to get two kings in the south and six kings in the north. Eight kings now in these two chapters. The pace really quickens, and we're going to see these formulas being used over and over. And part of what we'll need to ask ourselves as we move into this is, why is the author doing this? What's his point? What's the point of this kind of rapidness in these kings? What's the literary effect he's trying to impress on us? We'll see that a little more next week as we see more of this pace. This morning, now I had some faint hope that we would cover chapters 15 and 16 this morning and eight kings. But then reality set in and we're not going to do that this morning. We're going to cover part of chapter 15 and two kings. So, because they're given in groups. So we have the two Judean kings are next, and then we'll get those six Israelite kings, and we're meant to keep them together. We want to follow kind of the author's pace here, how he's doing this, not just every king isolated, but grouping them together. So next week, we'll see those six Israelite kings. This morning, these next two Judean kings. So let's read the first of these, starting in chapter 15, and verse 1 here, we get the next king. We were introduced to him there at the end of chapter 14. His name is Abijam. He's the son here of Rehoboam. But let's read. This is pretty short. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. It says, now, here's that formula again. Listen to it. You're going to get used to these. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. So we're backtracking a couple years. Because, remember, we already talked about the death of Jeroboam. But Jeroboam outlives Rehoboam by a few years. So Rehoboam's dead. Jeroboam's still on the throne in Israel for a few more years. So now we're going to go back and talk about the southern kingdom. So we go back a few years. And it says, in the 18th year of that king up north, that's when Abijam becomes king over Israel. And he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. It's usually not a good sign. We'll see. And his mother's name was Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom. And here's the summary. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him. And his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh his God, like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, the Lord, that is Yahweh his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of Yahweh and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. And now here's the ending for him. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, became king in his place. These two Judean kings. Here's the first that we just read of. Abijam. Like father, like son. That's the takeaway. Like father, like son. Now, it's interesting. The author's focus here, again, it's just a one or two line summary of Abijam. We're told almost nothing about his reign. There is nothing significant here. There's no outstanding achievement. We're giving nothing of his reign. If you want to read about that, it was only 3 years. If you want to read about it, go read in the Chronicles of the book of the kings of Judah. But that's not the author's focus. We're told almost nothing. And he only reigns 3 years, which I said, that's normally going to be a bad sign. If your reign is short, you're usually cut off by the Lord. But here's his evaluation. Just these two points here. Here's how he evaluates Abijam. He followed in the idolatry of his father. That's what you need to know. Like father, like son. Like father, like son. That's verse 3 again. That's the one-line summary. He walked in all the sins of his father which he had committed before him. He just continues on in the idolatry of Rehoboam. And here again, we see the generational impact of Solomon ending badly. Remember, Solomon started this trajectory downward into idolatry with his foreign wives, his heart given over, passed on now to his son, Rehoboam, and his pagan mother there passed on. And so what do you expect from Abijam? He just continues on in the sins of his father, following in the same idolatry. It's just a side note, it's a sobering word for parents. It's sobering. Like father, like son, so often. Like mother, like daughter. Like father, like daughter. Right? It's a sobering word of the impact we have. That's the expectation. They're going to follow what we do. And especially our spiritual choices. The things we prioritize. In your family, you are just a generation or two from losing the gospel. Oh, parents, be sobered. Your kids watch you. They know the priorities you set. They know whether this is a game or not. This is just outward. They know. And they will likely follow in your example. So that's sobering. That's a side note. That's not the main point of this text. But that's what Abijam did. The other note he gives here, and this is, again, what we'll see, he did not follow after his father David in wholehearted devotion to Yahweh. You see it? His heart was not wholly devoted, not complete to Yahweh as God, like the heart of his father David. He has two fathers here who he could choose, Rehoboam or David, and he chose Rehoboam. He didn't follow like David. Like Rehoboam, Abijam still maintained a worship and belief in Yahweh, but half-hearted. You see it? His heart wasn't wholly devoted. It's this half-hearted hypocrisy. It's this half-heartedness that we'll see all through Kings. He'll still keep up the rituals, no doubt, in the temple, just like his father did. Remember his father taking those shields and bronze shield still going into the temple there. So too with Rehoboam. It's half-hearted and it's hypocritical. It's not wholly given to the Lord like David. Now, we'll see over and over. All the kings of Judah are compared to David. David is the gold standard. David is the standard by which all Judean kings are measured. Not because he was sinless. We'll see that in our own text here. But because he had a complete unwavering devotion to Yahweh his God. He never went off track into idolatry. Never. Doesn't mean he didn't sin. And yet his heart was wholly devoted to the Lord, it says. It was complete. It wasn't a divided heart. And so here, this verse 3 is the most important characteristic of a king. That's what we're learning. It's not his achievement. He doesn't give anything of his achievements, what he did. We don't even know what he did. We don't have those annals of the kings anymore. This is the most important thing. Did his heart belong wholly to the Lord? Did he follow the Lord completely? That's the most important thing for a king. That's the most important thing for us. Are we wholehearted or are we half-hearted? What will be written about us? What will be written in that one line, two line summary? Wholehearted, half-hearted, complete devotion, forsook the Lord, didn't end well. This is the most important. This is God's evaluation of the king. Now, while the author tells us almost nothing about Abijam's reign, what he does do is he uses Abijam's reign to remind us of the central theological perspective of kings. We come back. Here's what this book is all about. And I love how the author brings us back to what is most important, the main thing about this book. The question we ask at the end of verse 3 is, why didn't God remove Abijam and Jeroboam's family? We're going to see him do this over and over in the north. These Israelite kings. We'll see the chaos. That's next week. The chaos in Israel. Their unfaithfulness, God says, we saw it, didn't we, with Jeroboam. Your sons aren't even going to be buried. Remember? I'm going to cut your dynasty off. Why doesn't he do it? They're steeped in idolatry here. Why? One reason, right? For David's sake. See it? For David's sake. That's the point of this book over and over and over again. Do you see it? Verse 4. But nevertheless, he says, that is, he was in idolatry. His heart wasn't true like David's. Nevertheless, for David's sake, Yahweh his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his sons after him to establish Jerusalem. You hear it? For David's sake. That promise to David, remember I said the promise to David hangs over the entire book of Kings. In fact, the whole history of Israel on into the New Testament in Christ. We are benefits of that promise. That's why he doesn't remove it. Now, when he says that, for David's sake, what does he mean? I think he means two things. There's two aspects to this for David's sake. Number one, primarily, Yahweh's covenant faithfulness. He's referring to the promise. Yahweh's covenant faithfulness. For David's sake, Yahweh gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. What's that mean? It's this. David's dynasty. That's the lamp here. So he's referring to David's dynasty, his kingship, his kingdom will not end because of God's promise to David. 2 Samuel 7. We've been over that promise so many times. I hope it's just becoming ingrained in you how important that promise is to the whole story of the Bible. That's why he has a lamp. Who's the lamp? Abijam. So he's referring to. He's referring to Abijam as a lamp. He's a lamp in one sense, not because of his character, but because he's a descendant of David and he's still on the throne in Jerusalem. What's that evidence of? The promise of God that won't fail. Even in their sin, the promise of God won't fail. And I love the image. It's a lamp. Even in this dark, dark time, there doesn't seem to be any spiritual life here. And there's a lamp in Jerusalem. It's not extinguished even by Abijah's sin. Abijah himself, by his existence, is a lamp. It's just the existence of a Davidic king. It's amazing. God determines to save. God's promise won't fail. That's what he wants to get. Now notice that promise. Do you see it there in verse 4? The Lord, it says, for the sake of David, the Lord his God gave him a lamp, that is Abijam, a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son. He's going to raise up Abijam's sons after him to establish Jerusalem. There's those two aspects to that promise of God. A son of David and Jerusalem, the place of the temple. By the way, those two things are inseparable. The Davidic king and the establishment of Jerusalem and the temple. We saw that under Solomon. And God says, I'm determined that that is my plan, and it will not fail. Now, I'll just say it again because it is the main point. We have seen this over and over again, but let's just say it again, right? Where does this promise go? We know. I hope you know if you've been with us in Kings. The promise is fulfilled in David's great son, the Lord Jesus. It's where that promise is. There is a lamp in Jerusalem. Oh, it's flickering at times here under Abijam. When we get to the end of this book, it'll be hardly a flicker. Because we'll see that the Davidic king is not even, he's not on the throne. He's off in Babylon, but he's still alive. That's how this whole book ends. Do you know that? I mean, the glimmest of hope here. Until that king comes. That son of David. The one who finally walks in complete obedience. There's no exception clause to Jesus like there is to David. The one who at his resurrection and ascension is installed as king forever. The one who establishes Jerusalem finally and the end time temple. We've seen that. We are part of that end time temple that he establishes forever in the new Jerusalem. That's where the story goes. So let's just keep our eye on where this story goes. It is King Jesus, ultimately, that this promise is fulfilled. So, for David's sake means, firstly, the Lord's covenant faithfulness, but secondly, David's covenant consistency. Because this is what he highlights, verse 5. He did it for David's sake, to raise up the son after him, to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of Yahweh, and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all his days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. David's covenant consistency. David did do what was right. So David is a standard, he's the standard for all future kings, and a picture of the ultimate king. That's David. That's how David functions, by the way, throughout the Old Testament. David functions always in these two ways. He is, as the Davidic king, he is a type of the ultimate king. He's a type of him. And, that's on the one hand, he is the model of a believer, the one who trusts. So you always have this dual picture with David. So he's the standard for all future kings and a picture of the ultimate king. David comes the closest to those Deuteronomy 17 standards of what a king was supposed to be like. David walked in obedience. David ruled according to God's word, God's law. David's heart was completely devoted to the Lord. David loved the Lord. God's word was the rule of his life. He was wholly devoted. So David always points to the real deal. That is the real king, what the king is to be. And he almost got there. Except. We hate those words. Do you hate those words? Somebody's giving you good news. I'll accept. But except... You remember the case of Uriah the Hittite? Yeah, except that. That was a big thing. Yeah, except that. David almost gets there. David is a type of Messiah to come. He's the one that we long for, but even better. That's why when you get to the prophets, the later prophets, this is the former prophet, the later prophets, as they begin to write and they begin to picture that coming day of God's kingdom, they speak of David, the king. You know that? It's a new David that's coming. It's a new David. So he is the picture and he will shepherd his people. So David is the standard. He's a type of Christ, but he is also, as I just said, David is a model believer who trust in God's promise and walks in obedience even as a sinner. So we take encouragement from David. He becomes the model for kings. He becomes the model for believers. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Remember, David not only received the promise, he trusted the promise. It wasn't fulfilled in David's day. David is like us. He must trust in the promise of the Messiah that's coming. And he did trust in that promise. And we see it in his life. So he is a believer, a model believer, a follower as much as he is a king. And he does walk in obedience. He does. He loves the Lord, but then we hear it again, except, and I'm so glad the author said this. Aren't you? I'm glad he put this in. Because every time I read of David in this book, and we'll see, David is, as I said, he's the gold standard. And the author is going to say over and over, David did what was right in the sight of the Lord. David's heart was wholly committed to the Lord. And if we've read the story, we have in our back of mind, I got a question. What about that thing back there, right? What about that? And so I'm glad the author said, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. And we know the story. We've been through it if you were with us. It was a major sin from one who was wholly devoted to the Lord. Because that's the description of David for his whole life. That's the reflection on David. That's what's written of him. He was wholly devoted to the Lord. And he did what was right, except in that case. It was a catastrophic kind of sin, personally for David. But where you see David's wholehearted devotion is in his response when he's confronted. So different than Solomon. So different than many of these kings. His broken, contrite heart of repentance and love for the Lord that he didn't deviate from. I add that in because David is a model of a wholehearted devotion, and yet he was a sinner. We need one better than David. Take encouragement in that, not as a license to sin, right? Not as that, it doesn't matter, but as a testimony of God's grace, that he's full of grace. If you've blown it significantly, even as a believer, Christian, and you're wondering, as people wonder, I don't know that God could forgive me for that. Look to David. The Lord came through his prophet with those little words, "Your sin is forgiven." God's grace is abundant in Christ. We do blow it. Even as wholehearted followers of Jesus, we blow it. Even for seasons. God's grace is sufficient as we return in repentance to him. You're not disqualified from following Jesus. So take encouragement from David the believer. Now, we press on here. We got to see the second king. Now you know why we're not doing eight kings this morning here. So, the second king. We got to get to the second Judean king, and I'll do this much faster at the end as we finish our time here. Chapter 15, verse 9. So that's that was all we have of Abijam, but he was really just pointing us to the reminder of the promise to David. That was what the author wanted to do. But we learn at the end of verse 8, and Asa, his son, became king in his place. So now we got to get to Asa. So here's the next king. He's the son of Abijam. And the only reason there's another king after Abijam is because for David's sake. So let me read that. You can follow in your Bible. It's a lot of text there. You can follow on the screen. But just enjoy this next account of the next king. It's a little bit longer now. Verse 9. Here's that standard formula we're going to keep hearing. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, so Jeroboam's still alive, right at the end, the northern king, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah, and he reigned 41 years. So maybe that's hopeful. Years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name, probably his grandmother, because it's the exact same name, Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was, look at the next word. Your jaw drops. I'm expecting, Asa did, what are you expecting? Did what was evil in the sight of the Lord like his fathers did. Asa did what was right. And we're just stunned. Right in the sight of the Lord like David, his father. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his father had made. And he also removed Ma'akah, his mother, his grandmother maybe, from being queen mother, having this influence over the throne, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to Yahweh all his days. And he brought into the house of Yahweh the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. Now, there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel. Now, we haven't heard of Baasha yet. We're going to get to his reign next here, but he's just introducing to him because he overlaps here with Asa. And he wants to give us this little political account here, this military account. He says, and Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah. Ramah is a city just about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. It's on the main route into Jerusalem. And the king of Israel goes to fortify the city in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. He's blocking him out, right? He's isolating Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold which were left in the treasuries of the house of Yahweh and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hands of his servant. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabarimon, the son of Hezion, the king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you a present. It's the word bribe. Why am I translating? I have sent you a bribe of silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his army against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth, Ma'akah, and all of Chinneroth, besides all the land of Naphtali. And it came about when Baasha, that's the king of Israel, heard of it, that he ceased fortifying Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judea, none was exempt, that they carry away the stones of Ramah and its timbers and with which Baasha had built, and King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. These are two kind of fortified cities. Now, here's the formula. Now, the rest of the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. What does that mean? I don't know. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. So, these two kings of Judah. The next is Asa. If Abijam was like father, like son, Asa is like father David. How refreshing. Like father David. As I mentioned, it's so unexpected. We're not prepared for this at all. We just think he's going to say, yep, and the next one did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we're really shocked here. He was like David. You mean it's still possible to have a king like David in Judah? Still possible. Isn't that amazing? Now, the author, I'll just summarize it quickly here. He gives us two aspects of his reign. You might say the one that's more directly the spiritual state and then a political thing. What is this? Well, the main thing, again, what's his one-line summary? What's the 1 to 2-line summary of Asa? His heart was wholly devoted to Yahweh like David. And you see that by his purging idolatry from Judah. That's where you see it. So his heart, here's his one line. As I said, what do you want your one line to be? Here's his. He was wholly devoted to Yahweh like David's heart was. And he displays that by this kind of reformation, radical, removing all these idols that his father built, tearing them down. Now we'll see that this becomes the litmus test of whether your heart is wholly devoted to the Lord or whether you're half-hearted. What's your stance toward idols? What's your stance towards these idols? To be wholly devoted to the Lord means you tolerate no idolatry in the land. So he undoes his father's idolatry. And we see, don't you see how entrenched idolatry is in his family? This family of David? His father made idols? And then we go back to whether it's either his mother or his grandmother, this Ma'akah, the daughter of Abishalom. We're told that she had made this horrid image, just the word. It's just a horrid image of an Asherah. And what does he do? He tears it down. Now, she has some power, some influence on the throne. We're going to see these, quote, queen mothers in our story of Kings that exert some undue influence on the monarchy here, on the throne here. And he's not afraid of her power. He cut it down and burned it in the brook Kidron. That's a statement, isn't it? Of his wholehearted devotion to the Lord. His family's opposed to him. It's entrenched in his family, and here he's the king, and now he has the authority to do something. And so even right in his own family, he does this. It's costly. Right? I mean, it is, as we project forward, even Jesus, remember, saying, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Father against son, mother against daughter. You must hate your own family, he says in that strong wording. I mean, single devotion to me, and here you see it in Asa, this wholehearted devotion here. And he has the authority to do it. I remember as a new believer in high school, my senior year of high school, and as I have told you in the past, coming out of a very, very traditional, staunch, kind of Roman Catholic background, I was excited about my new faith, and I remember kind of bursting into my mom's room at the time and telling her to tear down that statue of Mary. And I didn't have any tact at all, really, and she was my mom. That was probably not the best thing to do, but it caused division in our family, pretty significant division. And it will, maybe, in your family, following the Lord. Maybe even in your marriage. That's reality. You see it right here in the heart of this family here. But he is wholly devoted. He removes the idolatry. He even restores some of the splendor of the temple. Remember that had been plundered under his father. He's bringing his own silver, gold items, his devotion to true worship, the temple, not idols. And yet the high places remain. I've just given that note. It's always a bit of a sour note. And what it signals is that there is still a culture of idolatry in Judah. And it's going to persist. But then, we're given at the end of his life this kind of interesting military or political maneuver where the king in the north now, they're always fighting against each other, this kind of civil war between Israel and Judah. And he is stronger there in the north, and he blocks this strategic city so that no one can come or pass out of Judah and down into Judah. And what does Asa do? He hires a foreign king. So here we go. He wavers in his trust of Yahweh by bribing a foreign king to deliver Judah. This is never good. This is not good. Now, our author doesn't really give us any comment, but it's all through the text that this is negative. If you have to plunder the temple to pay off a foreign king, that's not good. That's always a negative sign. Again, another one of those litmus tests that this is not honoring to the Lord. Trusting in a foreign power, not good. Instead of turning and trusting the Lord, that is praying to the Lord for this deliverance, he does this brilliant political move, which is very successful, to hire the king up north, Ben-Hadad, from Aram, to come and attack the king of Israel so that he will let off Ramah. And it works, and then he goes and takes the building material from Ramah, and he strengthens his two fortified cities there. So we'd look at this and say, this is brilliant. This is a brilliant military or political maneuver. It's very successful. It does exactly what he's want. Now he's got a strong alliance with this a king in Aram. That's how we would look at it, but that's not how the Lord's going to look at it. It's negative. Trust the Lord. So even this one whose heart is wholly devoted to the Lord, there's another exception clause, isn't there? Just like David. And we see this all through the Scripture. These men that we admire, we love, their hearts wholly for the Lord, and there's just always this story. whether it's Noah and his drunkenness or Abraham lying. Right, it's just Moses hitting the rock. And it's disappointing. He is like David, isn't he? And yet, the dominant thing is he is wholly devoted to the Lord. And I don't know for sure what it means that he has diseased feet when he dies. Why the author brings that little point out, but maybe just his frailty there. He has feet of clay after all, this one who's wholly devoted to the Lord. So now we walk away from that. I'll just close with this. What's the big kind of takeaway from the story of Asa? I think it's this unexplainable grace. And we're going to see these punctuate the story unexpectedly. That's the striking feature about this King Asa. We are not expecting it, and there's no explanation for it. There's no explanation for his reformation. We're not told. We'll see in later kings when they discover the law, that's what prompts them, or a prophet prompts them. We're given nothing of kind of a human agency here that would cause Asa to act like he did. It's completely unexplained. He is coming from three generations of idolatry. Three generations steeped in idolatry. This cycle of sin and idolatry. And it's broken. And the message is, it's possible. The kings of Judah don't have to keep following their fathers like that. They can follow David. What do you have? What do you have here as we finish? You have a glimpse of God's intervening grace to fulfill his promise. Again, don't separate this story, this king, from the one we just read. That's why you keep them together, Abijam. The point of Abijam was to point to the promise, God's promise to David, for David's sake. And then the Lord just punctuates in here with his grace to say, see, I can do this. There's still possible to be a king like David on the throne, even in the midst of all this idolatry and sin and brokenness. It's a glimpse of his grace. This is the lamp in Jerusalem that is continuing. It's the Lord's inbreaking. And we rejoice in that. Is it possible? It is. But it's never wholly complete. That's why I said almost. We're always left with this kind of sour note. But that's part of the story, isn't it? Right? These faithful men have major blemishes. God's grace intervenes. God's promise is continuing. But we need something more. Again, that's where the story goes, to Jesus. We need that king. We need that king that there's none of these stories at the end of his life with these exceptions. Oh, no. So what an example. So I just leave you and say, God's grace transforms and overcomes beyond all human expectation. That's God's grace. It overcomes. We're not expecting this. We don't have any reason for it humanly to explain Asa's actions. I don't think it was just that. He was just such a better guy. It's the grace of God keeping his promise, pointing us to Christ. And this is the power of his grace. It is able to transform and overcome beyond all human expectation. Who would have thought that Saul of Tarsus would be the greatest apostle? How does that happen? The grace of God intervening. That's what happens for us. No matter what your past has defined you, the family you come from, God's grace is sufficient to overcome, to transform, to make new, to start new. His grace with you today. It is transforming and powerful. Do you know it? Don't let that wrong past or family define you. The grace of God define you in Christ to transform you. That's the hope we have. Let's pray. As we finish, let's give him thanks for this grace and we'll sing of it just briefly. Oh, Father, we marvel at your plan, your promise that you do not break, the promise given to David of his son who will reign forever, fulfilled in Jesus. And that promise continues today and will not fail. And your grace is intervening to rescue, to deliver us from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven. Oh, may your grace be powerful in our lives, and may we be wholly devoted to you. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.